brothers, fellow leaders, great speaker. You know him well, Caleb Paschal. Let's thank God for him.
Good evening, everyone. We're going to try to use some technology tonight, which, probably won't work, but... Okay, well, I guess you guys didn't wise up because you came back for more, huh? Cool. Got kind of four things to go over tonight. Perfect. Paula, can you skip to slide 36? Oh, there you go. There we go. Cool. Four things to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about first fruits first. Then we'll go into some practical matters of investing basics, and then retirement planning, and finish off with generosity. And I say practical in quotes because I don't think there's anything more practical than matters of the Spirit, because they last a lot longer, right? Everything here is going to burn up and not long, but the things of the kingdom last eternally. And so the best investments we make are the ones that that aren't tied to, you know, things, but are, in people and of the Spirit. So anyway, that's what I think is important. So to start off, I want to kind of talk about this concept of first fruits. And I've got a verse here to kick off. Cool, it's working. Proverbs 3:9-10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. There's a lot to unpack in this verse. And I'll kind of bring out, four things that I think are present here. As principles that we can glean from. The first thing that I think is interesting, the first clause there, honor the Lord with your possessions, that clearly means, material things, earthly things. And so that's not that we exclude things that are immaterial from our sacrifice, our offering to God. But those things that are material are certainly part of that. And so, somebody might say that, oh, God really doesn't need anything, so I don't need, to give. And that's only half true. God doesn't need anything. That's correct. But there still is it's still important to give to the Lord and to his work. And we'll talk about that more later. For both of these sessions, I had a really hard time lining everything out in like an even outline because everything is so linked together. Anyway, I'm doing the best I can. So that first thing that's present in there is the material and God wants those things. That's that principle we find here in Proverbs. The second here is, with the first fruits of all your increase. I think it's important to note here that there's a principle that's contained in here. And again, we'll talk about this later. But it's the idea that the lesser pays tribute to the greater. And so we are less than God. And so we owe him just by virtue of the fact that he is greater than we are. He also owns everything, and our ability to accumulate or to produce is actually tied back to his ability to create. And so we don't have that outside of him. Like, that's a function of who he is, and so that obligates us to offer up to him. A very important concept that you find in the scripture, and it's tied with tithing And I'll get into that at the end when we talk about tithing. But the concept, the lesser pays tribute to the greater. And so God is owed that. And then, so that's like enough to be a reason, you know, to give to the Lord. But then God does something that's pretty cool, and I think that's unique to him, you know, across world religions, is that God actually blesses us for something that we owed him. It would be fair for us to owe him to give it, and then, okay, we're caught up. But God actually returns that blessing down on us, and so it's a benefit to us. And so that last sentence there, or the second verse, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. And that can be kind of maybe like uncomfortable for us. We have kind of, I guess, as part of our cultural psyche, you know, a rejection of materialism, and maybe wealth is associated with evil, kind of like that misquoted verse we talked about last time. But I think here's a good example of how material blessings aren't necessarily evil, and the Lord doesn't give bad gifts. He doesn't give us things that we don't need or won't benefit us. And so as a wise and perfect father, he bestows those blessings on us. And so it's not really like something that gets accounted, I guess. And our motivation isn't to get blessed, but that's a side effect that we can enjoy. A wonderful benefit there. That's really an outpouring of God's generosity and his character. And then the last point is that, you know, we give these first fruits because it pleases God. And so, you know, the story of Cain and Abel, we spend a lot of time when we talk about that kind of dwelling on Cain. He's kind of the star of the show, the story, the tragedy. There is something to say about Abel, too. And in Genesis 4:4, it says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And so we see here that first fruits offering, that off the top, that Abel offered to God actually brought God pleasure. And so that was a benefit to God, and then Abel gained his respect from that. And so those are just kind of four things wrapped up in that first fruits that really stuck out to me this week, really reading and praying about it. That's kind of a teaser for the end when we get to talk about generosity and giving. But we'll talk about the mundane things before that and I guess have a finale here. So the next topic I want to talk about is investing. For someone who's kind of a finance nerd like me, I guess this is my favorite part of personal finance. You know, we talked last week about the budgeting. That's like the boring part, the not fun part. But the investing part is fun for some people. Some of you might not like it. It might cause you anxiety. And hopefully I can help dispel some of that tonight, because I've got some cool tools we can use and some ways to simplify it. And I think some things that will help you to be sure in the way that you are confident in the way that that you do this. But it wouldn't be a talk about investing without talking about compound interest. So, you know, if you guys have been around the block and been in a class like this before, you've heard about it. Young people, if you haven't, this is a really cool and important principle. And it's the reason that all of these people that are older will like grab you by the shoulders and tell you to start investing when you're young, because it makes a big difference based on time. And so interest, you guys know, is you know, a calculation that's applied for an increase in any kind of investment, right? And simple interest is just interest that's applied to the principal, the initial amount that you have. But as your investment stays invested, you get a return on not just the amount that you invested initially, but on the return that you already received. And so it's got kind of this feedback loop, or think of like a snowball rolling down a hill as it gathers more and more snow. The bigger it is, the bigger surface area it has, the more snow it picks up because it's bigger. And then the next time it cycles around, it's bigger yet, picks up more snow. And so that's kind of the idea of a compound interest. So I got a couple illustrations here that kind of show that. The first one is this graph. So this is a picture of a simple $1,000 investment in three different scenarios. The first one is where nothing happens to it. So this is just, over the course of 20 years, $1,000 being invested at 0%. That's $1,000. Doing a simple interest calculation, you can see over 20 years at this 10% rate, that gets to be $3,000. But when you have interest that's compounded, you get this curve in here, this kind of exponential curve that kind of gets out of control. And you can see that the increase in the early years is only small over the initial, but as this curve goes up, each year it represents a larger increase. And so that's the power of compound interest. And so every year you take that out, it's not just that it grows to a larger number, but it's that the difference that it makes in 1 year is larger than the difference that it made in a previous year. And so that's compound interest, and it's extremely powerful, and that's why it's important to start early, because as you add on years, the curve gets more and more vertical. For people who don't like charts, here's a table, and hopefully you can read this if you can't. This is just a table showing basically the same thing. It's a comparison between two different investors, and so it's a I think it's an 8% return. Both of them have the same 8% return. And it's really simple. There's no transaction costs or taxes or anything. But if we skip to the end, we see that they saved about the same amount of money. Over the course of time, they saved up $1 million, right? So how did they get there? And this is the difference. The only difference is when they invested the money. And so in this example over here on the right, investor A starts at age 23 and is saving $12,000 a year, for 10 years. So he saves 120 grand and then just stops. And then investor B waits just a little bit longer, but invests much more money. So he's investing 20K per year and invests a lot larger amount, so 340,000. And it takes him a long time to catch up, and he has to put a lot more cash into the thing to have the same kind of return. And so this is why, we talked last week about, start saving for retirement even when you're 25, and even if it's just a small amount, it makes a big difference, because those early dollars are the ones that work the hardest, because they grow and they gain so much momentum. So very important concept is compound interest. So young people, get that working for you as fast as you can, as soon as you can. So that's kind of the first big practical principle. The next thing I want to say is that you're probably not going to beat the market. This could be good news or bad news, I guess. If you're really into the stock market and reading about the markets and things like that, this is kind of a drag, because no matter how hard you try, you're not going to beat the benchmark, most likely. But if you don't enjoy that, if you would rather just set and forget it, then this is great news, because it means that you can win without being smarter than the next guy. So to demonstrate this, we have another chart. This is a chart that shows 10-year performance up to the end of 2024. And this is the percent of active fund managers that underperformed the benchmark. So just the regular S&P 500, like what your brokerage firm will sell you for, you know, no loads, 0% management fee. Over a 10-year period, 84% of active, highly compensated fund managers can't do any better than the market. And you can see that that stays pretty consistent over all these different kinds of investments, whether it's, you know, the S&P 500 or small caps or whatever. And so if these guys that, you know, probably have many degrees and spend all their days looking at, you know, screens and spreadsheets and stuff can't do it, you're probably not going to do it either. And so that's okay. That means that we've got a really easy way to do better than 84.3% of fund managers, which is just to buy an index fund that doesn't cost very much and a management fee. That's not to say that you shouldn't diversify. You should still be in kind of different markets, but, you know, it gives you some, reprieve if investing in the stock market isn't your thing and you just want to buy a couple index funds in your 401k and let it cook. That is a totally legitimate thing to do. If you're interested in that, I think that it's perfectly fine to do investing outside of index funds. I would advise most people to try to keep that as a small portion, you know, of your investments and not be too risky, especially if you're dealing with something like your retirement account. If you got a small brokerage account that you like to mess around with, that's a different thing. But I wouldn't advise you to put, you know, 80% of your 401k in some hot stock tip that your uncle told you about, especially if he's broke. Just some trying to wrap up here on this subject, some basics of investing. Like I said, start early. It's super important because, again, the compounding, the earlier you start, the bigger those early dollars are going to be at the end, the more time they have to work. Diversify. I think it's important to diversify across different types of index funds, and then you can also diversify outside of the stock market too with other things. That could be in cash if you wanted to keep some cash, which is always getting pummeled by inflation, keep in mind. Also in things like CDs or maybe bonds if the rates are good. And then in other things too, like real estate, if you have an appetite for that, those sorts of things. And the reason that you do that is so that you don't have too much pressure on, you know, one part of your portfolio when the market makes corrections or you've got recessions or things like that. You won't have too much volatility. It just kind of keeps your investment more stable. And that becomes, I think, more important as you get older. When you're young, you can take the volatility in the market. That's fine. You don't want to be kind of on the twilight of retirement and then have to wait for the market to come back up so your retirement fund is in decent shape before you can retire. You don't really want the tail to wag the dog in that case. So that becomes more and more important the older you get. And then the last point here is don't panic. So the market does go in cycles, and there's a recession every 10 years of some kind. And when that happens, it's important not to panic. It's really best not to look at your portfolio all that often because you know, when it's up, well, that's exciting. That's fun to see. When it's down, it stresses you out at the very least. If you've got a good constitution, you can hold it and just wait. But some people might be tempted to sell. And so that's not something I would check very often. If you're, like, again, if you're a nerd and you think it's fun, then that's great. But it's not necessary for you to watch it like a hawk all the time. And then definitely, you know, whenever there's market corrections and stuff, If there's a fundamental change, you know, in your initial thesis, the reason that you bought something, then it's totally legitimate to sell it if that's not true anymore. But if the market's just making corrections or if you're down, then that's probably not the time to make that emotional decision. And I'll also point out that, you know, you don't really lose any money until you sell. So you're purchasing stock and it has a value, but that value is not realized until the stock is sold. So be careful with that. In your life, it's going to happen at some point. The last really, really big one we had was in 2008, and people's portfolios just got hammered. And if you waited for 4 years, it was back where it was. If you sold at the bottom, then you had a lot of work to do to get back all of that that was lost. So don't panic. Okay. Kind of in the same vein is retirement. So this is, you know, I said investing is kind of my favorite subject. This I love talking about because I don't know why, it just attracts me. But last time I showed you guys this slide, when you turn 25, you should be saving 15% of your gross income for retirement. So I think, you know, some of you might have asked, like, well, why is that? What's special about that number? And I think that that's a good question. I think it's a good kind of a rule of thumb number, but there's actually a better way to kind of back into this. So I said last week that was kind of a sanity check, is to, if you're in that range, you know, you're probably safe. But there's actually a much better method for determining, you know, how much you should be saving or how much you need to have before it's safe to retire. And so this might be a new concept to some people, but we're going to talk about this concept that's called safe withdrawal rate. Has anybody ever heard of this before? Cool. All right. Something new. I saw 1.5 hands. So what is a safe withdrawal rate? So safe withdrawal rate is just the percentage of your retirement savings that you can safely withdraw each year without running out of money. So let's kind of break down what exactly retirement is, and that is basically being able to live off of some kind of nest egg that you have. And I think maybe some people think that the way that it works is like you save up enough money that when you retire and you start spending that money, hopefully I will die before that money runs out. You can use that to describe any plan, but that's not a great plan. It's just like hoping you die first. It would be better to have some confidence in that and then maybe to apply some math to it. And then also, I guess to reframe the way that we understand it. So the trick is to have the right amount of money in there so you can withdraw an amount that is less than the return that you're getting, right? Because you should be investing that. So let's say that you that nest egg that we talked about that you're trying to die before you spend, if it's invested, let's say you get a CD that's like 5% or some kind of fixed 5% thing. If you spend 4% per year of what's in that portfolio, you will never run out of money, right? Because, and stay with me for a second, 4 is less than 5. Okay. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? You get a 5% return, and you're taking 4, so every year you have a surplus of 1%. So at the end of the year, you have more money than when you started. So when you have that money invested again next year, you get another 5%, and you only take out the 4, and you have more money than when you started. That's what actual retirement is. It's not like trying to die before you spend the money. It's making sure that the money is growing at a rate that outpaces your spending. And so that's what real retirement is. And so It's like, okay, that's a great question, is what's that magic number? What's the magic number of how much I can take out and then never run out of money? Well, the answer is kind of, it depends. It depends on what year you retire in and what's going to happen after you retire, right? And so that's always the kind of stinker when you're talking about this. It's like, well, you know, if you can tell the future, then you can plan for it. But we can't know what happens in the future, but we can backtest against 150 years of market data and come up with a pretty good idea. And so I'll go ahead and give the spoiler at the end, but the magic number is 4%. So if you can live off of 4% per year of how much money you have saved up, then you will probably never run out of money, even if you live 100 years or 200 years into retirement. So how did we get to this number? So I'll give you a little bit of history. So we're going to mix finance and history together, and that'll be a real test about whether you guys can stay awake or not. So there's this study that was put together. It's commonly called it's known as the Trinity Study. And what they wanted to do was they wanted to basically find this number. And so they gathered stock market and market data going back to, I think it's like 1875 or 1880, so a long time ago. And what they did was said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to test all these different portfolios and withdrawal rates. And so they have different mix of portfolios where it's like 80% stock, 20% bonds, 70% stock, 30% bonds. And so they have these different portfolio mixes, right? And they tested against two terms of retirement, so 20-year retirement or a 30-year retirement. And so they said, okay, if you've got an 80-20 stock bond mix and you wanted to retire for 20 years and you retired in 1875, would you have run out of money based on the market performance in that 20 years? And then they did the same thing for 20 years starting in 1876 and 1877 and on it goes. And so they tested all of those different mixes across all of those different time periods from the late 1800s to today. I think the study was done in like the 90s, but they have updated data for it. And the then what they did with that is for each of those portfolio mixes and terms, they said, okay, this was successful 90% of the time. For 90% of the periods that we tested, this was for successful, or 75% of the periods. So for each of those portfolio mixes, you can have kind of a confidence over 150 years, this is how often this plan succeeded. And if you go low enough in the withdrawal rate, then, the plans works like a 0% withdrawal rate. Obviously, it's always going to have at least the same amount of money. So that's what they kind of did. And so we can use those tools to say, okay, what's the likelihood over this 150-year period that I would run out of money at a 6% withdrawal rate or a 3 or a 5 or whatever. And so that's kind of where that number comes from. So I'm going to show you guys a tool that will help do this. And Paul, if you could bring up that cool calculator, this may work. I have to type in my 15 passwords. Isn't that annoying? Isn't there so much drag on everything in our society today? You just have to log into everything. Okay. I think I can, Paul, I'm going to steal the mouse here. I have it. I think this is working. Okay, cool. So this is, I told you guys on Sunday that I was going to show you a tool called Rich Broker Dead. This is the tool. Some of you are excited and some of you are like, oh no, why would he do this on a Wednesday night? So what this does is it looks at the same data that we just talked about that was in the Trinity study, and it tests it across all of those samples. So we'll go from kind of the bottom, and then we'll go back up to the top. But what this shows us is the likelihood here in the gray is the likelihood that you are dead based on your gender and the years. And that's taken from the Social Security mortality table, which I don't know if that's right, because I think a lot of 150-year-old people vote now. But anyway, this red section here represents the chances that you are going to be broke, that you're going to have $0. And then it goes up in the light green. You will have a balance, but it'll be less than you started. You'll have a balance that's greater than when you started. You'll have a balance that's 2 times when you started and 5 times when you started. So I always turn off the death thing, because if you die, you don't care about your retirement, and that makes it a little bit more readable. And so up at the top here, and I've got a link that I'll share with you guys so you can go do this yourselves. But you can see here in the top we have this the amount of spending. And so that's the amount of spending that you'll do every year in retirement. And so, you know, you calculate how much am I going to spend on food and clothing and shelter and cars and vacations and whatever else you say. So this person is going to spend $40,000 a year. And we have $1 million saved up. So already we know this is a 4% withdrawal rate. They have it set up like that by default. And then you tell it when you're going to retire. So let's say that we're going to retire when we're 65. And we're going to be retired for 35 years. That's how long we plan to live. And so we can see that, you know, the chances of going broke here by the end of it are 8.5%. The chances of you having money but not as much as when you started are 23%. And then, you know, if we calculate all the good stuff, that's over a 50% chance that you're actually going to have more money than when you started. So that's a pretty good plan. When you're playing with this yourself, you can go in and mess with a mix of stocks and bonds and cash. It also makes a big difference if you add in some, like, extra income. Like, let's say, well, I wanted to work just a little bit, you know, from age 65 to 70. What is that going to do to my chances here? And drop some from 8 to, what is that, 3? So this is a phenomenal tool. And you can see, you know, what impact you're going to have. So you can also work this back the other way. Like, let's say you know that that you spend $60,000 a year and you're not going to work in retirement. And you only have $1 million saved up. Well, now you're getting into a pretty good chance that you're gonna be broke by age 100. That's over a 50% chance. And so you would say, well, that if I want to spend $60,000 a year in retirement, that $1 million is not enough. That's a 6% withdrawal rate. Or maybe, you know, you like the odds of 50%. I don't know if that seems cool to you. Anyway, that's kind of a tool that we can use to feel confident in the amount of money that we need to have for retirement. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes. The only thing that changes is the likelihood that you're going to die. Oh. Yeah. So if we turn the death on here and turn it to female, did that change? Yeah, okay. Men die sooner than women on average. Yeah. So anyway, I will close this. Paula, can you get us back to our slides? Excellent. Do I still have the ability to? That's the link to that tool if you guys want to whip your phone out. If you don't have your phone, you'll never see this again. Sorry. No, I'm just kidding. If you don't, or if you can't get it and you want it, just holler at me and I can text it or email it to you. It's like a super obscure site. I don't know where I found it or how you would ever find it. Looking yourself. Okay. So everybody who has that, needs that, has it. I see one phone up. Okay. If you don't get it, like I said, just let me know and I'll get it to you. All right. Back to the longer lasting stuff. This is probably the coolest topic in all of personal finance, and that's giving. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians, and then we'll break down some different types of giving, and then we can move into a discussion. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul writes, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I want to, I guess, kind of break down some different types of giving and talk about the effects that they have on us and then why we do it. So the first type that I want to talk about is the tithe. And tithe means literally 10%. And it is something that was established by Abraham when he ran into Melchizedek. So this is in the Old Testament. Basically, Abraham had these spoils, and he ran into Melchizedek and then offered him this tithe off of the top of the spoils that he had. And this goes back to the principle that we talked about earlier of the lesser paying tribute to the greater. And so even though Abraham, you know, is pretty high up on our list, he saw the authority and the priesthood, the ordained position that Melchizedek had, and offered him that honor. And that's kind of where that principle, I guess, gets established. And we see it all through the Old Testament. And there's multiple verses on it, and we'll get into one here in a minute. But so yeah, a tithe, the way that we practice that as evangelical Christians today is that, you know, it's still a 10%, and that is the first expense that we have. So when you're budgeting, you know, if you want to be practicing Christian, evangelical Christian, you put that as the first line item. That's the first thing that comes out. So that's the first fruits principle that we talked about earlier. So that's the concept of, you know, off the top. And we give that to the Lord, and happily, I might add too. So there's a pretty detailed verse in Malachi here, that also has that talks about this, and this is God talking. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts." So let's break this down a little bit. Some things that I find interesting in this passage is he tells people to bring tithes into the storehouse, and the next line is that there may be food in my house. And it's interesting and I guess illuminating to hear about this, because there's a function, like a practical function, tied with bringing the tithes in. Is that's so the Lord's house can be equipped to feed the people. And you know, the word food here is used, but I think it's broadly applicable to all of the things that the church does for the church. So you know, the storehouse, the temple, the church is meant to feed the people spiritually, and then in material ways as well. And so we are, you know, not of the world, but we are in it, and there's certain practical needs that have to be met. And so it's one of the roles of the church is to minister to the people. And in order to do that, it has to be resourced, and that happens, you know, from the people. And so there's a very practical and earthly reason for this principle, and that's just so that God's house can be equipped. Another thing that I find in here interesting, I really, again, we talked about this earlier, but you know, there's the principle of that the lesser paying tribute to the greater, which is ultimately, correct and important in what he's due. But the heart of God is revealed here, and it's like, he doesn't even say that just because you should, or because you owe me, or because I am great, but why? Is this so there's food in my house? And why is this so God can eat? No, it's so the people can eat, right? And so that the people can be ministered to. And then he takes it up to the next level again, because he's an outrageous giver, and says, if you do this thing that you owe me, I'm going to open the windows of heaven for you. And so these two paragraphs, I have two P's for the paragraphs. His first one is production or provision, right? Giving to the Lord, and he gives back in a way that we can't even contain all of it, which should lead to more giving, by the way. So that's the first P. And then the second paragraph, when he says, I'm going to rebuke the devourer for your sake, that's the protection. So you got production and protection. And, they're both important, right? Because you can have production, but if you're open to the enemy, then that produce gets stolen, right? And you don't get the benefit of it. But God promises to both, provide and then to protect that what he's provided, and then what we've earned. And so, again, it's when I get to talking about this, it makes me feel selfish, because I don't want to be we give to God so that he gives back to us. Really, we give to God because that's what he's due, but he's just a outrageously generous father, and so that gets poured back on us. And so I want to have the right posture and give him glory and honor for that. Is that fair? Does that make sense? So I don't want you to think that I'm you should give because God said he's going to give back to you. So we'll celebrate that because that's who he is. But I don't want to sound selfish, and I don't want to motivate anybody else out of selfishness. Although it would be better to do it for selfish reasons than not to do it at all. But we serve a really cool God, because there's so much to him, I guess, right? And it's all beautiful. So that's tithing. That's kind of the foundation. And then to build off of that, there's giving beyond tithing. The tithes should go to the local church. I think that's fitting. But then we want to give outside of that too. It's optional, but let's harken back to that principle that we talked about earlier, which is sowing and reaping. I don't know if I explicitly pointed out, but that's the thread that's through all of this, right? Is you give to God and then he pours it back, which we see all through the scriptures, old and new. But I would encourage you that it can be, I guess it can be, sometimes it can be painful to do the, to tithe, like if things are tight. And then it can be also painful beyond that. You know, if you get to the point where you're comfortable, it's like, oh, now I got to do this other thing too. And I would encourage you guys to sow bountifully, because the principle is that, you know, as you sow, you're going to reap back. And these are, this kind of giving, I think, can be fun too. And so these are other ministries that you can participate in, whether they're local or national or international. And they can also just be blessing people individually. I'll get on, I guess, my own soapbox for a minute and say that, like, my preference is if you're going to choose between, you know, digging wells across the world or helping someone in your own community, I think it's personally, I get more value out of helping people that I can minister to as well, I guess. I think all of it's valuable, but I guess there's a lot of focus on those kind of things, and it's probably because it's pretty easy. Like, you get the thing in the mail, and we do it too, so I'm not dissing it at all, but you get the thing in the mail, you can just put the check in or set it up for auto deduct or whatever, and it goes out. But don't miss the opportunity, and maybe you need to carry some cash, which some people don't like to do, but so that you can bless people, whether it's in your church or just people out that you know. You know, be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit on that, because there's like strings attached to it, right? Not in a bad way, but that string could be, you know, hooking them back to the Holy Spirit. And that's like a super good investment. Like if you give someone $20 and they're going to spend eternity in heaven, like, yeah, that's a pretty good deal. So just be open to that. And I would say too, you know, just generally on the principle of giving, the reason that we give isn't because, like, God needs our money. We did talk about, you know, resourcing the church, but he doesn't need anything that we have. And so really the reason that we give is because of the impact that it has on us. It actually changes us. I think that it produces contentment and has lasting effects on our lives. So I've got a verse here from Luke 6, I guess going back to this sowing and reaping principle. In Luke 6:38, I don't have it on the screen, but given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So this illustrates, you know, that principle of sowing and reaping, or reciprocity. And again, it's not the whole motive that we do things, but that is present in it. If that gives you kind of the ick a little bit to feel selfish in that way, I'd say to extricate that from material possessions, because we do give material things like money, but we also give things that are, you know, less crass, things like time and our ability. And those are important things to be generous with as well. So if you see somebody in the body that can use help with the normal stuff that comes up in life, moving, or, you know, if you have an ability to help people, like, repair things or fix things, there's so much, you know, talent and ability that we have that we can use to invest in the kingdom forever. And that's a form of generosity, the same as giving money, giving time, and giving your talents too. And there's things that, you know, are simple and mundane to you because of your talents that for other people are just overwhelming, you know. So things like, yeah, car repair or certain types of house stuff. Like, if you're good at carpentry, some people might look at it and be like, there's no way. And then I think this is even more true today because everything's so dang expensive. You know, your abilities are worth a lot more than they used to be. Are the dollars worth less? But anyway. So, yeah, giving's not just material. And then we have that principle of reciprocity. And I think, you know, back to the point on the slide that giving changes the giver more than it does the person who's being given to. I think materialism is something that hardens the heart. Being concerned with storing up and wealth and security tends to make people hard and suspicious and anxious. Like, I think those things go together well. The person I've run across in my life that's been most obsessed with money was just the coldest, hardest person I've ever been around. And I think and there was so much fear, like there's so much fear tied up within it. And, of course you're going to be fearful if your mind is focused on material things, because what we start this conversation out with, like, everything's getting burned up. So it might get burned up early. And I guess that's what they're afraid of. But, you know, fixing your heart on things of the earth is a recipe for fear and anxiety, and leads to hardening. And generosity softens the heart. That outflow softens the heart, and it changes us. I think that generosity also leads to humility. So, and I want to be like, I think you should be careful when you're tithing and giving offering to acknowledge God in it and say, you know, because the reality is, like, I'm giving a tenth. This is a small fraction of the whole that you've given me. Like, I only have the ability to earn anything or to produce anything because of where God has placed me and the things that he's opened up to me and the people that he's put in my life. And it's important for us to have that whenever we're giving it. Like, it should be a humbling experience. It's like, geez, man, I've been given so much and he only asked for this. Like, he's the generous, like, I'm not the generous one. He's the generous one in that transaction. And that's a good perspective to keep so that we don't get arrogant or prideful about what we give. I think generosity also leads to you having a servant's heart. I see that, I said earlier that giving money and giving time and giving your talent or your ability are kind of the same thing. Obviously, if we're giving time to somebody, we're serving them. If we're giving money to somebody, we're serving them. And so that practice kind of helps change our heart and to be more servant-oriented. It leads to more contentment, and that kind of harkens back to the humility, is understanding the real circumstance and knowing that where everything comes from is actually from the Lord. And then, you know, I'll end with saying that it's really a spiritual matter too. It's not just material. And, you know, in C.S. Lewis' book, Mere Christianity, he has this really cool part in this chapter where he talks about virtue. And he basically says that you need to, if you want to have a virtue, if there's a virtue that you want to have, just act like you already have it. Perform the actions that someone with that virtue would perform, and pretty soon you'll find that that's being actualized in your spirit. It's really interesting because those, like, the idea of fruit, like, things like, you know, giving money or time are a fruit of the generosity that's in your heart, and so that is an outpouring. But it actually kind of works the other way as well. Like, if you perform the action without the feeling, that virtue grows inside of your spirit. It's kind of like working a muscle. So that was something that I was thinking about this week as I was preparing for this. It's like, you know, it kind of works both ways. So we have two routes to that. Does that make sense? Cool. All right, I'm going to wrap it up with the verse, and then we can do a couple questions here. So Proverbs 11:25, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. I love the language of being watered, and I just thought this was a beautiful way to end talking about generosity. So that's what I got for you. I'll pray, and then we can do some discussion. Father God, thank you for being so generous with your word and making it plain to us in the scripture. And I pray that we would just synthesize this in our hearts and walk out having your virtues. In Jesus' name, amen.